It's good to see everybody out. We may be having someone come in a little late today, but so if you hear the ding-dong back there, you'll know there's a ding-dong coming in. Announcements. Announcements today. A couple of things up here that were given to me. Next week is going to be a special Sunday for us. We're going to be celebrating our 25th anniversary. And it coincides that my 25th anniversary as your pastor is also the official 25th year of Triangle Bible Church. And so I don't know what all's going on exactly, but I know it'll be fun. I'm going to enjoy it. And so after, there'll be just one session next Sunday morning, and after that we're going to have a little bit of a special presentation on the church. Some of you who haven't been here for 25 years, let's see, from what we have today, let's see, you voted on me. Did you voted on me, or no? You didn't come until after I came. Steve voted on me. Did you vote yes? You voted no, didn't you?
There was one no, and I'm not saying I'm just kidding.
If I remember right, somebody voted no just because they felt like nobody should deserve a unanimous vote.
I think it was unanimous.
But of the people here today, did you vote? One, two, three. There's only three here. Oh, four. Sorry. She's probably the no.
I kind of like you and Cindy.
So, okay.
We got rid of the no vote before all.
Yeah, I know that. I still have his letter. Yeah, he wrote me a letter that basically said, don't come here. And I've kept that.
He got rid of himself.
Yeah. I've kept that letter all these years so I can just thumb my nose at him. It's all spite and sinful and all that kind of thing. But anyway, it was said that we'd never last a year.
You can't pay a pastor $100,000 a year or something.
50.
Starting out.
He said it had to be 50. Yeah. 100. Holy cow. What do you think I am, Joel Osteen?
You gotta do your hair different.
Yeah, you gotta do that and not teach anything. Yeah. But the great part is that we're gonna eat. And so after that second session next Sunday, we're gonna have a carry-in luncheon here at the church, and it says here, Cecil says not too much chicken. So I guess we need to lighten up on the chicken. I like chicken. Oh, yeah. And secondly, if you haven't heard, and probably have because of social media, but Trey and Megan had their baby. So Rob and Melissa are now grandparents. Vicky is now a great grandmother. And I talked to Vicky yesterday, and she said everybody's doing fine. They're all exhausted. It was a baby girl, and she weighed 7 pounds, 13 ounces, I believe, and was just over 20 inches long. And they named her Sadie Ray. Sadie Ray, I think, was the middle name. I don't know how you spell the middle name. If it's R-A, probably not R-A-Y. That's not too girlish. So they're thrilled. Mother and child are doing well. Everybody's doing fine. And I told Vicky about next week. Vicky has had a bit of another fall. And so she's recovering from that, but she says that she's going to be able to make it next week, so we hope that she will be here, because we definitely want to honor her. For those of you who don't know, if it wasn't for Bob and Vicky and those original few people, we just wouldn't be here. And we continue to enjoy their grace by having this building available to us. All right, any other announcements or anything that you'd like to let the assembly know about before we get started? That's right. We do have a regularly scheduled deacons meeting today, so for those of you on the board, be aware of that, and you wives. Okay. Well, if nothing else, we'll get underway then. And now please, Romans chapter 14 once again, and I think everybody in here is pretty well familiar with what we're doing, where we are, and what's going on. So I'm going to try to not review much today because I want to make today's Bible classes the end of this little it's not extra, but this subject that we're dealing with, I want to try to bring to a close today, and then we'll get back to going through the details of chapter 14. But once again, let's just pick this up, and we will go ahead and start at verse 1 there, and we'll come down through the verses that we're dealing with. Romans 14, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yet he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." Now these are the verses we're dealing with. Verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mike Young, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we again want to thank you for the privilege we have to assemble as a body of your sons and daughters. And Father, we appreciate your grace and your selfless love that provides
Okay, this morning we continue to deal with the instruction of equity, and we're going to pick up where we left off on Wednesday night. Once again, this entire section of Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 is our instruction of this decision-making skill of equity, to be able to make fair and impartial decisions when it comes to dealing with other sons, other saints in the local assembly. Those who are weak in the faith, not that their faith is weak, but that they're just simply not as advanced as some. And we want to be helpful to their successful godly edification, and at the same time provide for the peaceful continuing fellowship and communion of the assembly. And that's a very big issue as well. And it's kind of this behind the scenes that we're looking at right now. And as we come down through this, as we just read, our Father gives us the dilemma or the situation that would normally arise when you've got somebody who is, for instance, in the assembly, who isn't as far along edification-wise as you are, and actually has some issues when it comes to dealing with God's Word rightly divided. And that's because you have an issue of the way he eats. He's following dietary restrictions that are very common under the law. They're found in the Bible. He's observing certain days, very common in the law, in Israel's program. They had an entire calendar that they had to follow. But here in this dispensation of grace, because a more stronger son understands Pauline doctrine, he's already advanced from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 13, so he can be seen as somewhat stronger, can be called strong in the faith, and he's operating on his sonship liberty in this dispensation of the grace of God, where he knows he has no dietary restrictions. He can eat whatever he wants to eat. And when I say that, I mean he can eat whatever he wants to eat with no spiritual consequence at all. He esteems every day alike. Well, these problems in doctrine can cause a clash in the assembly, and it can cause divisions and problems. And what we've been seeing is God's remedy for all of this. And he's remedied it by giving us in these first 12 verses his thinking when it comes to the weaker brother situation. And the first thing he gets us to do is to think the way he does when we view a weaker brother. That we don't view a weaker brother as a bad person or a bad thing. That's a marvelous title to have. And that we understand that he's already been accepted, he's been received by God, and we therefore need to receive him as well. And when we see him, and as we worked on that part of the solution or that part of the remedy, we were able to talk about it in detail of how to view a weaker brother. And then also, along with that, since the weaker brother by definition is in the local assembly for his godly edification to take place, we need to have a really healthy, godly respect and honor for the edification process itself. And that corrects your thinking, because in the edification process, you can't produce it. Only God can produce godly edification. Only he can form the image of Christ within you. Only he can take the words off the inanimate pages of a Bible and have them live within you by getting them written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And so with that kind of solution, there was a need, a natural need, to address one other matter in that godly remedy. And that's what we're dealing with in verses 7, 8, and 9. And it's tough to say 7, 8, and 9 and think I have to hit number 53 at the exact same time. But anyway, so this expanded remedy now comes along in verses 7, 8, and 9. And even though in verses 7 and 8 he deals with the issue of ones who are not living to himself or dying to himself, and this has to do with a weaker or stronger brother, but he's dealing with the issue that we are the Lord's, and he comes down to the issue in verse 9, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. He takes us to the cross work of Jesus Christ for some reason. Well, he does that for an important reason, because it is through the cross work of Jesus Christ that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And in the context of dealing with the issue of equitable decisions where godly edification is concerned in other sons and saints in the assembly, he's dealing with the issue of the power of the edification process. There is something about the cross work of Jesus Christ that produces a particular power for this edification process to work. And some of that we've noted in the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ, that inaugurated, that set forth the new covenant to Israel and the new testament of which we are beneficiaries of. That gives us our adoption as sons. That gives us the Holy Spirit. That gives us all of the things that we need to be able to be successful in godly edification on a spiritual side. Well, one of those things that we have been talking about when it comes to the power of the edification process, it's a very broad way of speaking of that power. And one of the things that we've got to realize, going back to our timeline chart once again, is the fact that you cannot talk about being edified in this dispensation of grace without talking, or being edified at all without talking about it in terms of understanding God's word rightly divided. Our edification has to do with what God is doing today. The edification of Romans through Philemon in this dispensation of grace does not have you in any way getting the kingdom of heaven set up on this earth. That is Israel's program. This has to do with you and I being prepared to repossess and reconcile the heavenly places back to God. This is a major problem in Christianity today. Most of the sermons you will ever hear today usually come from one of the four Gospels, and it's all about that we're going to be coming back with Jesus to set up the kingdom on heaven and reign with him on earth forever. That's not going to happen with you. And don't be disappointed. People go, oh, I really wanted to do that. Don't be disappointed. There's far greater things that you're going to be doing on the heavenly realm side. There are places up there. The entire heavenly places are divided into 12 particular segments. Those are places that are very real. They're places that have governmental structure to them, principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. And they make it so that that creature of the heavenly realm can function and one day we'll be able to do that as well. Well, I said I wasn't going to do a lot of review, but that's, you can't talk about being edified into godliness today without talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing what program you're in, knowing what dispensation you're in, knowing what your Father is doing today and what He is not doing today. He is not bringing in the kingdom of heaven today. He has put that on hold. It's temporarily, but He's put it on hold. And so you have an intelligent understanding of what He's doing. You're going to be laboring with Him in what He's doing. And one of the major aspects of this great mystery of godliness has to do with a particular power. The reason why we're dealing with the way in which you are seen of angels is because the angels have power, and it's a great way to show how, in contrast to the great power the angels have, you have even greater power today, right now available to you. But it is not the physical power. If you match an angel physicality for physicality, you'll lose every time. But this is not the greatest power. The greatest power is inner man power, and that inner man power is being put on display. God wants it put on display because today you are educating angels. You are not being ministered to by them. There is nothing in Paul's epistles that tells you that angels today are doing anything for anyone. They are not. You say, well, what about all these stories? That's what they are. They're stories. And I don't mean to bust somebody's bubble. I've got stories too, by the way. A lot of times people hear me say stuff like that and say, well, he's just never had an experience. I've had all kinds of experiences that I can say, that must have been an angel. But this book tells me differently. And I'm going by the book, not going by my experience. If I go by my experience, I'm going to be a fool in my Father's sight. If I go by the book, I'm going to be wise in His sight. And I know that I don't have a guardian angel that nudges me out of the way of a bus or something like that. I understand that. I understand that the role reversals, the roles of the angels have been reversed today so that they are actually being ministered to by us. You're ministering to angels. They're not ministering to you. And so we've taken some time to look at this issue because it so well identifies the issue of the power that you have available to you in the edification process. And today I hope to bring all this together where the light will go on and you'll say, now I know why we've been doing all this. So, once again, the angels are greater in power and might. And we've looked at that issue of power and might. And just as Peter says over there in 2 Peter, when we looked at it, that the angels are greater in power and might. Power is the applied force to the accomplishment of something. Might is not the same thing, although it embraces all of that, but it adds something. There is something more than in might than power. And that is not only the applied force to the accomplishment of something, but it also, when you talk about might cannot be overcome by the one who is on the receiving end of it. And while angels, we have seen, have tremendous power and might, they're greater than in power and might than men are by nature, naturally. We also went over and saw something magnificent about the fact that Paul tells us that we are greater in power and might than they are in our inner man. And that's why we went over and looked at passages in Ephesians and Colossians where Paul starts stacking up all of those terms about strength and power and might. But the issue of the power and the might that we are dealing with today is not physical power or physical might. It's actually wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. And that's one of the things we've been looking at. So let's see what I want to do here. Let's come over. I think I'll start here and end here. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3 once again. Ephesians chapter 3. We're jumping ahead and breaking with the sense and sequence here just so that we can note some things. While angels have this great power and might, we saw the angel who came down and rolled the stone away at the time when Jesus was resurrected. And that angel came down just by his coming down, rolling a stone away and setting on it, why he was able to have such an impact upon, there's a huge earthquake that took place, and all of the company of elite combat Roman soldiers fainted dead away. Just in his presence. He never threatened them. He never said anything to them. He just showed up. And they died. They didn't die physically, but they passed out as if they were dead men. That's one angel. We saw what two angels could do with Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw what a couple of angels could do with 185,000 Assyrian troops of Sennacherib. They killed them all. They are tough individuals. Don't doubt it. But the fact of the matter is, we have available to us a power that is unlike anything they have. And it's a power that has to do specifically to educate them, and of all the angels, even the heavenly angels, the unfallen angels, one of the most specific things that we have to do right now is to educate even Satan and his angels, the fallen angels. Look at it here in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just notice again in verse 10, well, pick it up at verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Notice Paul's preaching something that up to this point was unsearchable. You can't search out. There's nowhere in the Bible you can go to find what he's telling you here, because it was part of a mystery. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ," verse 10, "to the intent." How do I know that we're educating angels? This verse. "That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places." These are angelic beings that occupy that realm and these positions in the heavenly places. "Might be made known by the church the physical strength?" No, the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. There were things that God accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ that he did not talk about. He got it all done. He got it all accomplished there, but he said nothing about it until he said it to the Apostle Paul. And based upon and connected to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ are mystery aspects of that cross that we get to participate in, and we have the privilege of dealing with today and being dealt with today by those privileges and those benefits that make it so that we can put on, God has waited until the time of the dispensation of the grace of God to put on display the zenith, the greatness, the height, the very acme, the epitome of his power. And it has nothing to do with causing oceans to part, or keeping three men alive in a furnace of fire. By the way, that was a great miracle. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't see anybody talk about miracles on that level. Take a fiery furnace, stoke it up seven times hotter, throw three guys in there, and they're walking around like it's 70 degrees and 10% humidity. The only thing that got burnt on them were the cords that binded them. Of course, there were four men in there, but you know who the other one was. Now, that's a miracle. You finding your car keys is not a miracle. It may be amazing, but it's not that. Even that doesn't compare to what is offered to you. And I want to show you that today. And I want you to see how much an angel wants what you have because they cannot have it. This is what we did on Wednesday. We showed you that when it came to the issue of godliness, godlikeness, that's what they want. We went back and looked at that issue. Now, when I talk about godliness here, I'm talking about a word that has three aspects to it in our English language. Godlikeness, being like God. The NES suffix is the suffix of features, characteristics, and continual. It's going to be your continual state of being like God. And God created you. He created Adam that way. And that's why we went back and looked at it in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us, this is Jesus Christ doing the speaking. He's talking about the Father, me, and the Holy Ghost. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And one of the things we did was we went back and we looked at some things on Wednesday night about the adversary. Because now we're looking at the fact that, okay, Paul tells us that one of the main impacts that we're going to have upon angels in our educating them is going to be upon these principalities, powers, and these are places of wickedness and darkness and places that are ruled by fallen angels and these angelic beings that went with along with the adversary when he fell. And we went back and we looked at that passage back there. In fact, that's what we're going to do. We're going to hit that dude and we're going to. So come on back and let's look at this passage that we were looking at. Come back to Isaiah chapter 14. We're not going to go back over all this, but this is going to be my run-up to finishing this thing out. Isaiah chapter 14. Once again, this is this is something that the children of Israel are going to say. This is a prophetic passage, but it's a passage that's going to be spoken of by the remnant of Israel in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment in the Lord's day of wrath. And it has to do with the time in which the Lord delivers them, that delivering mandate of the Davidic covenant, and he's going to take Satan and he's going to cast Satan into the bottomless pit. He's going to cast him into the pit and Satan's going to be held there for 1,000 years, what is commonly called the millennial reign. All right? When he is there and he gets cast into the bottomless pit, the remnant is going to say this to him. He's going to hear this on his way down. Pick it up at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That was his name before he fell. By the way, Satan isn't a name. Satan is a title. The word Satan means adversary. Lucifer is a name. It means light bearer. We're going to see in a moment just how much light he bore. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and you know this very well, the five I wills. There's five of them. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And his last most arrogant boast of all, I will be like the Most High. Now notice he's not stupid. He does not say, I will be the Most High. He knows he can't be God. He knows he's created. He knows he can't outdo God. He knows he can't dismiss God. He can't do away with God. But what he wants is something that was offered to men. And it is the prerogative of men. And only men. Not apes, not dogs, not cats, men are made in after the likeness of God. And when the adversary said that, the goal in his plan of evil is not to eliminate or destroy the Most High or even overpower him or overcome him. The goal of the satanic plan of evil is to be like the Most High. And again, that sounds very familiar. It sounds like Satan is all hung up on godliness. And he is. That's the thing he wants. He wants it more than anything. The truth is, he desperately wants to be what you are offered to be. Godlike. There's his fifth I will. I will be like the Most High. And we know the Most High, by the way, where that comes from. If not, we'll note that, but that actually comes from a passage over in Genesis 14. In fact, let's just note that real quickly. Flip back to Genesis 14. I will be like the Most High. Most High is just an abbreviation of that title, Most High. In Genesis chapter 14, you have the battle of the five kings. And the battle with Chedorlaomer. And at the end of it, you've got Melchizedek. You've got the king of Salem, who is the king of Salem. By the way, Melchizedek is this mysterious individual we won't talk about right now. But he is a twofold king. Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness. He is also king of Salem, Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem's a city of peace. This is the king of, he's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Anyway, come down and pick it up at verse, just to note it, the Melchizedek comes out, Abraham comes out, Abram, and they're talking, and the expression Most High gets brought up here as Melchizedek is blessing Abram. Notice verse 19. And he said, "Bless," and he blessed him, verse 19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High, Abram of the Most High God," look at the end of the verse, "possessor of heaven and earth." That's the title. When you see Most High, you should automatically fill the rest in your mind, because you've been over it here in Genesis before you ever got to the book of Isaiah. And you would know when he says, "I will be like the Most High," you'd connect that back here with verse 19. Yeah, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, the two realms that Satan usurped. He usurped the heavenly realm first, and then he usurped the earth. And the idea of the great contention between him and God is who's going to be the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. And what he's after is when you take that verse and put it on the board like I've got it up here and kind of line it up, the thing that's in common there is like. That's what he's after. And I want you to see that connection. That connection that Satan desperately wants is the likeness issue. There's something in that that he can get that he can't get as just a created angel. So because of his ego and because of his great pride and because of his great arrogance, he's going to do anything and everything to get that. And we spent time, and you need to, this is going to be a little bit meaningless unless you have what we were talking about on Wednesday night, where I took great pains to show you how it is that by contrast of what we've been offered in godliness, an angel could easily get his nose out of joint and want it and desire it. With inordinate ambition, with an inordinate desire, he wants it. Because he knows what can be done with it. Most Christians don't know, but Satan knows. He knows exactly what can be done with that likeness issue. And what I'm after is to get it to where you can tie together some things and see that there is a tie and there is a connection between godliness. What is it that the weaker brother is here for? Why is the weaker brother in this assembly at all? That. He may not even know the expression son or sonship or adoption or any of that stuff. He may not even know sanctification. But he does understand something about what we're doing here. That we're after this issue of godliness. And he wants that. And therefore, he's accepted. It's like applying to a university. All right, you're accepted. Now, if all you're doing here is just, I don't know why anybody would want to come to this place unless that was their goal. I've purposely tried to make it like that. I want this to be an irritable church to anybody other than somebody who really wants godly edification. And that's your litmus test. And that should be comforting. Because nobody, unless they want this, can stand it here. And that's what I want. I want them to go away saying, "I just can't stand to go back." Well, you're not a weaker brother. You're just a sorry Christian, but you're not a weaker brother. He wants godliness. It's tied. If I could, I'd have a chart where I could put a zip tie on these and tie them together. That's tied to godly edification, because the edification process is the only way in which you're going to be godlike. His word, that's the edification process. And that's also tied to being educated as a son. Those are all tied together. When you view a weaker brother, just remember, he may not know anything but that top one, but you know what's going on. Because you know the power that he can tap into. You know the power that's offered to him. The angels desire it. But we're going to add one more. We can add one more aspect under here, and probably could add many more, but the one that we've touched on from Ephesians chapter 6 is that we are going to be ultimately doing what with that education? Just spinning our wheels? No. What are we going to do with this sonship education that has produced godly edification and godlikeness? That's right. We're going to rule where? In the heavenly places, ruling heaven and earth. Now, we're not going to rule the earth, but sons will. There are those who are yet to be adopted as sons in God's program with Israel. When he ends this, he's going to have a remnant of Israel, and that remnant of Israel is going to receive the adoption of sons and the benefits of the new covenant, and they're going to rule the earth with Jesus Christ on this earth. We're going to rule in the heavenly realm with Christ as the head of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Those are all tied together. They all have a common denominator. You can talk about any one of them at any stage, but they all have one thing in common. The common denominator to all those things that are tied inseparably together is the issue of God's wisdom. You can't do any of those without that. Not God's power to cure lumbago or cancer or hemorrhoids or acne. Not even God's power to keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego alive in a fiery furnace. This is more than that. This is something not even angels can enter into. Anyway. By the way, that's the reason why in the exhortation that we just had very recently back in Proverbs chapter 4, your father tells you, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And what Satan wants to be like, the like thing that he wants to be with the like the Most High, the only not only to be the possessor of heaven and earth, but to be their wise ruler. Heaven and earth means nothing without a wise ruler, and receive as that wise ruler from all of creation the adoring worship of his wisdom, the adoration of his all-wise rulership on the earth and in the heavenly realm. That's why he said the three innermost of the five I wills are three thrones. And we've gone over this. I don't want to go over this because I got something else in mind. But those are three thrones that he desired. And they are thrones of creation. They're thrones of accountability. He wants all of creation accountable to him. And he wants the throne of worship. And because of this plan of evil that he devised, Satan has two titles in connection with its goal. In connection with the goal of his plan of evil, he is called three times by the Lord Jesus Christ in John. In John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11, he is called the Prince of this world. And that's in connection with his title as the one who has usurped the realm of this earth. He's the prince of this world. And as you know, he's called by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. And that has to do with his reign in the heavenly places, which he actually took before he took the earth away from Adam. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus Christ has two titles in connection with that. Going back to that issue, we'll take that off of there. Satan has two titles in connection with his plan of evil. Prince of this world, prince of the power of the air. Jesus Christ has two titles. You want to see them? Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we need to get booking here. Probably shouldn't have had you turn here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, come down and pick it up at verse 15. I'm going to have to go into high gear. As Paul closes out this first letter to Timothy, he says, well, pick it up at verse 4. Verse 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's his two titles. Blessed and only potentate, that's his title with respect to repossessing and reconciling the heavenly places. King of kings and Lord of lords, that's his title in respect to reconciling and repossessing the earth back to himself. Both titles are given right there. Satan ripped those off as well and counterfeited two titles. He's got to have two because Jesus has two. Well, when you're talking about what it is that Satan is really after power-wise, what he's nuts about, what he is his insanely jealous of and desires with an insanity, you're not talking about physical power or physical strength and might. You're not talking about military power or martial power. You do remember that there are more unfallen angels than there are fallen. So if it's a matter of fighting strength to strength, he's going to lose. So it's not a matter of martial power, and it's not really a matter of political power. Or social power, the power of the arts, the power of the sciences. Those are all things that he can utilize to what his ultimate goal and aim is, even though those are very helpful to his plan of evil. That kind of power, though, if he had all that, if he had all the military, the political power, the physical might and power, if he had all of those, he still could not do what he was saying he wanted to do in his fifth I will. I will be like the Most High. That power won't do it. That kind of power would not achieve his ultimate goal in his plan of evil to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Because the real power the adversary has his sights set on, the power that would achieve the ultimate goal and aim of his plan of evil, is wisdom. That's the power that he's after. And not just any old wisdom, but there's some particular wisdom, some wisdom that is directly connected to the issue of godly sonship education. Satan desires more than anything else the wisdom power that's contained in the edification process. That's what he wants. More than anything else, that's what he wants. The power of that edification process. You say, well, that doesn't seem like such a big deal to me. You're a fool if you think that. Let me show you. But before we turn, to put it simply, Satan desires more than anything else the like thing, that like thing, that like wisdom of God, the wisdom of God likeness that only men are privileged to. that God only shares with men. In fact, he only shares it with his sons. It's only through that sonship edification that you begin to be God's confidant, that he can bring you into those sweet counsels of fellowship and communion together, and he can share secrets with you that he can share with no one else. And if you don't appreciate that the wisdom of the edification process is the great desire of the adversary, folks, you are not going to have the necessary, the kind of deep set appreciation that you ought to have for us educating the principalities and powers in the heavenly places and making known unto them the manifold wisdom of God in this dispensation of grace. You've got to be suitably impressed with that issue, that the adversary wants that power of the edification process more than anything else, or you're not going to see the issue of God keeping the mystery of Christ a mystery. You're not going to understand it. Why he kept the mystery a mystery? And taking the wise one in his own craftiness. Well, what we're going to do for the remainder of this hour and next hour is take a look at that. So I want you to come back, and by doing so, we're going to tie this all together. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 28. I know we're turning a lot today, and we don't do that all the time, but it's necessary. Ezekiel chapter 28. I'll set this up, and then we'll take a break, and we'll finish it after that. So I think it's working out. Ezekiel 28. Now here in Ezekiel 28, once again, let's go back to a timeline chart here. You have Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet, so Ezekiel actually functions out here when the fifth course of punishment is beginning. And as a fifth course of punishment prophet, he's good. He doesn't know anything about this dispensation of grace at all. He's seeing and prophesying about the fifth course and how it's going to run its course and all of these kinds of things. And because of that, there is a reason why, again, God has reason to talk about Satan, and not only Satan, but his original creation, how he was created in the beginning. Because there's an event that's taking place during the time of Ezekiel's ministry that is going to be an attempt of Satan to do something out here prematurely. Satan jumps the gun a lot. And it's common in him, a common mistake that he makes, but this is one of those times. And God is going to talk about how that through iniquity he fell and how he became the Satan of God, the adversary of God, and how that he has gone about implementing his plan of evil and into his policy of evil. Well, here again in chapter 28, you have the major issue of the wisdom of God being talked about. And that wisdom is the issue, folks. It is the issue with him in his contention with God. And I say contention because that's the word Jesus used. When Jesus was dying on the cross, this is not in the Gospels, by the way. You'll find this out in the book of Psalms. Not everything Jesus said on the cross is in the Gospels. Some of it you'll find in the Psalms. Some of it you'll find in other prophetic writings, like Isaiah, where he says, as he's dying on the cross, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come." When Jesus was at his physical weakness, he contended with the adversary and beat him. And he beat him, not based upon pitting physicalness with physicalness, but wisdom with wisdom. It's a fascinating thing. Cindy and I were talking about it on our way home after Wednesday night, and she mentioned a verse to me, and I didn't think about it until she mentioned it to me. But it means something entirely different now, understanding this. Remember when the writer of the book of Hebrews describes Jesus becoming a man? And it says he was made a little lower than the angels. Now you know it was just in physicalness. And I told Cindy, I said, it's that little bit. Jesus was not lower than the angels in wisdom or in godliness or as a son. But he was lower than them physically. Satan grabbed him, probably by the shoulders, and plopped him on the top of the temple. He manhandled him. And what's sad is the little is what most believers want. They don't want the power. The real power. They want the little power. Anyway, there's a whole way of understanding that verse now that I appreciate. Well, anyway, getting back to this issue. Here in chapter 28, you've got two individuals that are being spoken about. And we're going to look at both of them. If you let your eye just look at verse 1 there, it says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. You have this guy called the prince of Tyrus. Now that's a man. And by the way, Tyrus is right on the border of Israel, right on the border of where the Mediterranean Sea touches Israel up at the north. Well, this prince of Tyrus is a man. It's a human being. And he's sitting on a throne in Tyrus that is physically upon this earth. Come over to chapter, the same chapter, come down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now you've got another person, the king of Tyrus. Those aren't the same people. The first guy, the prince of Tyrus, is a real man. He's a real human being sitting on a real throne on earth. This king of Tyrus is Satan himself. And what's going on at this time, Satan is trying to do something that he's not legally able to do. He wants to bring about this. We're out here on the timeline. He wants to bring about something out here. He wants his finest hour. He keeps trying to jump the gun on his finest hour. But even if he can't get it, he's still probing around to make sure he can. And what you've got going on here, this becomes kind of a type or a run through or an example for what he will one day be allowed to accomplish out there when he accomplishes it with his man of sin out here. When his own man comes onto this earth, and that man of sin is going to be the Antichrist. That's why you've got two individuals here. You've got a real human being, and you've got the mover and shaker behind the human being. Out there, you're going to have a real human being, only he's not going to be from Tyrus. He's going to be from Assyria. He's going to be an Assyrian. And there's going to be a mover and shaker behind him, and it's going to be Satan himself. And this is a picture of that time. That's why it's a type. Actually, Satan has tried this a number of times to jump the gun. He tried it back there at Sodom and Gomorrah. He tries it from time to time in God's program with Israel. But when he finally does get to have his finest hour out there, Satan's going to operate through a Gentile king, that Assyrian. And he's going to be on the borders of the land of Israel. Here it happens to be Tyrus, but when he finally has his finest hour, again, he's going to utilize this Assyrian, which is who he actually originally started off being back here at the Tower of Babel. So what began here is going to end up out there. So what you have here is a preview of coming attractions. You like trailers? Movie trailers? Well, this is a preview of coming attractions of the man of sin and Satan who operates through him out in the Lord's day of wrath. Now here, the Assyrian capacity, all I'm going to say is this, that because of what has gone on through the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity and the time in which Ezekiel is writing this, the Assyrian part of this, the Assyrian capacity has been removed at the time he's writing. So Satan endeavors to accomplish his mission and utilize what he can do through a stronghold that he has set up and established in Tyrus on the border of Israel. That Assyrian capacity is going to be restored by the time the man of sin comes onto the scene. That's why, in fact, it's this very chart. Everything that's being done today by all humanity, by every nation, and every leader of every nation. You get what I'm saying? Do I need to say it? Including ours. Outside of the body of Christ, everyone and everything is going back to Babylon. Everybody thinks we're advancing. We're not advancing. We're going back. And that's what's going to be out here. That's why you read the book of the Revelation, you find out the great whore of Babylon is out there. Everything's moving back to that. I just laugh with derision at the scientists. With every discovery they make, they're moving us back to Babylon. Yep. You want proof? All right, here's proof. Grandma! Grandma! What does Paul say when he talks about how it all started? They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Well, they worshiped and served the heavenly realm. They served animals. You read that passage in Romans 1. They became the servants of things that you're supposed to be having dominion of. That's not my grandma. And it never was and never will be. Okay. Real quickly, finish the introduction here. So this is a preview of what's going to be taking place out there. Let's just read, let's do this. Let's see. Okay, I think we'll break there. Yeah, it's a good place to stop. When we come back, we're going to pick it up at verse 11 and look at some of the descriptions that God gives about Satan and his fall. And this is going to tie together beautifully everything that we have done. You may not realize it, but it is. And if I present this properly, then you're going to go away saying, I understand now something about the power of the edification process and why God is having me think about that power as a remedy to any kind of division that could arise in the assembly between me and a weaker brother. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break. And we'll see you after that.